The majority of those of us in this room are either married now or have been married. And I dare say that if I was to go around this room and ask you to tell us some things about what you would say about your marriage, I think you would say it has been good and we have enjoyed being married to each other, or I enjoyed being married to my spouse for all the years that I was able to be married to that individual. See, marriage is a wonderful thing. It's something that God created. And I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but in our library a few years ago, there was a project that was taken on. At that time, several of our members that had been married for 50 years or more were asked to sit down and write down things that they would like to share with the younger generation about what it takes to maintain a good marriage and to keep a marriage strong. I remember a couple where I used to preach years ago that had he lived 6 more months, they would have been married for 75 years. He was an elder in the church, 12th Avenue in Nashville many years ago. And the interesting thing about it, he said every night we read the scriptures together. And he said we never went to bed angry at each other. I thought those are two good things to remember, and I hope I can practice them in my own life. But tonight, our word for this week, or I know we're a little behind, but our word is marriage. And many of us in this room came from a time when the way things were done was you went to school, you got your high school diploma, you either got a job or you went and furthered your education going off to college, but somewhere after that, you found that special person and you got married. And then you had children, and you made a family, and you lived happily ever after, Lord willing, until one of you passed away. But society has changed that, as many of you know. As a matter of fact, we are painfully aware that Satan has launched a major attack against marriage in our modern day. One of our brethren who lives out in Oklahoma, Howard Norton, pointed out that marriage has become little more than an option for many people, and a joke, he says, for millions of our citizens. We live in a time when more babies than we care to count are born outside of wedlock. And not only that, we find that there are many fathers and mothers who do not have or do not feel a responsibility for their children. And that's not the way that God intended it to be. As a matter of fact, those attitudes are as far away from God's vision and intention for marriage as you can imagine. Tonight, what I hope to do in the time that we have together is share with you a few things about marriage and our word and what it means and why it is such an important relationship and how we can make our marriages what God wants them to be. Not have marriages that end in divorce and not have people who step outside of those marriages to commit adultery. I want to begin, first of all, with what Scripture says. And I'm going to stay with Scripture all night. I'll just be up front with you on that. But I want to begin with the beginning of marriage. And I want to look at the first marriage. You go back to the beginning of your Bibles, the book of Genesis, and what do you find? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you read down through there, you begin to see that God comments upon His creation. Several times, He says, God, or the Scriptures say, as Moses writes, God saw that it was good. And you come to the end of chapter 1 and you find that God says, or almost the end, that God says it was very good. But yet, after creating man, when you get over into chapter 2 and you get into more of the intricate details of the creation process, you find that after creating man, God brings all of the animals to him for him to give them names. And yet, one of the statements that's made after this is done there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 is that there was not found a helper suitable for him. There was nobody that was a true companion. And God said, it is not good, Genesis 2 verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. And so God resolved to make a helper suitable for him. And as you know, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon that first man that we know as Adam. And while he was asleep, he took one of his ribs, and from that rib he created woman and then brought her to Adam. And upon seeing her, Adam's statement, as is recorded for us there in verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2, is this: this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Moses comments on this new union. The very next verse, verse 24, he writes this: for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Many years later, in answering a question asked him by the Pharisees that Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, Jesus responds and says, or kind of comments on these words, and he says there in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And he adds, the what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder, or let no man separate. I want you to notice, go and read through your Bible. There's something you will not find. There is no hint anywhere in Scripture of what our society today calls same-sex marriage. It's just not there. Everywhere you read about marriage, it's always a man and a woman, because that's the way God designed it. There was no helper suitable for the man. Another man was not a helper suitable for him. It had to be a woman. It's the two together. Marriage is always, in God's eyes, the union between a man and a woman, and it is, in God's eyes, to last as long as we shall live. Folks, that's the way God designed it. It doesn't matter what governments may say. It doesn't matter what society may want us to believe. That's the way God designed it, and that's the way it is intended to be from the very beginning, because it is God's institution. It's not man's. It's what God put together. But what is the responsibility that God gave to that first couple? Well, if you go back and look in chapter 1, one of the things that we see is that God blessed them, verse 28, and he said to them, notice this, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth or on the earth. Two things are brought out there. Number one, marriage was to result in procreation. In other words, marriage was the place in which babies were to be produced. Not outside of marriage, within marriage. That's the way God designed it. Man marries a woman and they have children. It's always been that way. That's the way God designed it. Anything else is not according to His will. Secondly, within that, man and woman are to have dominion over the earth. They are to rule over it. He created us for that purpose, to rule over it and to care for it. So we have a responsibility. But all of that being said, there are some purposes that God designed into marriage. Have you ever stopped to look at what Scripture says about the purpose of marriage? Why did God institute marriage? I think as we go through the Scriptures, we can see several reasons. And one of those is this: God created marriage to relieve the loneliness that the man experienced and to provide companionship. We love having somebody by our side, do we not? You know, I look out tonight, and everywhere I see a husband and wife, I don't see the husband here and the wife way over there. I see you two sitting close to each other. Why? Because we love having our companions by our side. And when they're no longer with us in this life, we miss them. That's the way it should be. That's the way God designed it, for us to want to be together. And that's what God said. It's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. And so it is that, forgive me if I quote for just a moment from a little cartoon or maybe a little animated feature that our young people saw some years ago. But men, our wives complete us. We're not complete without that person by our side. There's a fitting together in which we really are complete when we have that person in our lives. So one of the reasons, for one of the purposes behind marriage is to relieve the loneliness, to provide companionship. But secondly, it is also for the purpose of bearing and nurturing children. It has been proven over and over again that it takes two to raise children. And I know there are a lot of single mothers that have raised children by themselves. And I know there are times when there are husbands that have had to raise children by themselves. But it's not the ideal. And it's very difficult, as we have seen, those of us who've known individuals who've managed to do that. It's very difficult to raise them by yourselves. God intended for a man and a woman to raise their children together. That fathers were to train up their children, to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And the instruction for women, as Paul points out in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, is for the older women to teach the younger women, to encourage them to love their husbands and to love their children. There are things within that family that a mother provides for the children that, I'm sorry, that a father just can't provide. And there are things that a father provides within the family scenario that a mother just can't provide. And that's why both of them together are so necessary within that relationship. A third purpose behind it is for the creating of a loving and respectful atmosphere within the home. You see, children learn from what they see. They learn from what they grow up around. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and you begin there in verse 22, and you go through chapter 6 and verse 4, what you find is that our Lord commands us through His apostle Paul that husbands, we are to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. And he talks about how a husband nourishes and cherishes his own body, even as Christ does the church. And he says that the man who loves his wife will treat her as his own self. And when our children see a man loving their mother in that way, when they see their father demonstrating that kind of love and that kind of sacrifice for their mother, it reinforces that concept, dad loves mom. And the young men learn, I want to treat my wife one day the way my dad treats my mom. And the young ladies learn, I want to find a man that will treat me the way that dad treats mom. And when they see the way that mom respects dad, and the way that mom responds to him, because that's the other side of it that Paul brings out, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. And when they see that, then the young man says, I want to look for a lady that will treat me the way that mom treats dad. And the young woman knows, as she's growing up in a household like that, with a married couple like that, parents like that, this is the way I need to treat my husband. So God created within marriage that loving, respectful atmosphere in which the family is to function and which the children are to learn from. You see, there's a purpose in our marriages. And something else. And the world has lost sight of this. God set within marriage a purpose of reducing the tendency towards sexual temptation. When you read what Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's responding to a question. The question is, apparently, it's good, right, for a man not to touch a woman because of the sexual immoralities that existed in Corinth. And Paul's response there in verse 2 is that because of the immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. And he says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise the wife to the husband. Notice there again, he doesn't say that the husband is to fill his duty to his husband and the wife is to fill the duty to the wife. No, there again, it's a man and a woman that Paul is responding to and speaking about. But then he comes back and says that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And he says, stop depriving one another. Stop withholding from one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. Notice this, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, Paul understood that the sexual drive is strong within us. It's the way God created us, and that marriage is the natural place in which that is to be expressed. And when a man has a wife and a wife has a husband, that it helps keep that temptation, the tendency toward that sexual immorality down, because we've got a natural way in which that is to be expressed, the way that God intended it. It is for a man toward his wife and a wife toward her husband. And that being said, another additional purpose is that it creates the conditions. A marriage creates the conditions in which God has allowed for a man and a woman to enjoy that pleasure, that sexual pleasure. Folks, you know, one of the most erotic books that you'll find anywhere is in the Bible. And I hope I don't shock you by saying this, but the Song of Solomon. It is a love poem between Solomon and a wife. And there are places where you read things that we wouldn't just talk about out in the open. But I want to share two things with you. In chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. And then again in chapter 7, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. You see, that's the way God intended it. And if there's anything that we should be teaching our children today, it is that God intended that our sexual expression is to take place within the bond of marriage. And it is very natural and beautiful in that context, but not outside of it, in marriage. That's the reason he gave us that. There are so many things. And we could add, and probably you could add to what I've shared with you tonight, but one last thing when it comes to the purpose of marriage, it is to produce godly offspring to the glory of God. Folks, our goal as parents, as husbands and wives and as parents, is to raise up children who honor God. To bring them up, as Paul would say, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Malachi, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, or verse 15, condemns God's people because they're not raising up godly offspring, because they're being unfaithful to their marriage commitments, and yet that is what he calls them to be doing. So there are several things that we are to be doing in marriage, the purpose behind marriage. But the question is, because Satan knows how to tempt us, and Satan is working at destroying marriages, and Satan is so good at what he does, and we see so many times today that there are young people that are not getting married, and one of the reasons so many young people are not getting married is because they see divorced parents. Their parents are divorced, and they don't want to go through what they saw their parents put them through. And they don't want to live in that type of situation, and they don't want to risk getting divorced themselves, so they've decided to live together. The question is, how do you make marriages work? Well, I want to share with you some things. And what you'll find is that the Scriptures really don't speak about marriage. They speak about relationships and how we're to treat people. And the sad thing is, sometimes we're the harshest toward those closest to us. So notice some of what Scripture has to say. about how we can make marriages work. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and you begin there in verse 25 and you read down through chapter 5 verse 2, Paul talks about how Christians are to live in their new lifestyle, in their lives as children of God, as Christians. And in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and going down, he does the same thing. And some of the things I would share with you are these. And folks, young people, listen. This is something you need to practice in your own relationships with those of the opposite sex, and especially once you marry them. But number one is be truthful with each other. Don't lie to one another. Don't hide the truth from one another, but speak the truth in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. If you ever lie to your spouse, what you develop is a person that they begin to wonder, can I trust them? Are they telling me the truth? If you want a good marriage, always be truthful. Never lie. Always tell the truth. Not only that, if you want a good marriage, resolve your differences before going to bed. Or the way Paul puts it here in Ephesians 4, verse 26, is be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger or your wrath. You ever gone to bed? Some of you have been married for several years. You ever gone to bed mad at each other? You don't sleep too much, do you, that night? Then you get up the next morning on the opposite side of the bed and you just don't want to talk to each other and you don't want to sit at the table together to eat breakfast. Why? Because you're still mad at each other. And sometimes you may carry that on for 2 or 3 days before finally you get so tired that you decide to try to resolve it. What Paul says is, resolve it before you go to bed the first night. Make a point of trying to work things out. And as parents, you know, you used to say to your children when they had a fight with each other, okay, now I want you to hug one another and make up. And of course, they're kind of hugging at a distance. But for husbands and wives to kiss and make up, it's always nice. Because you don't want to be mad at each other all the time. Work at resolving those things. If you want your marriage to be good, don't go to bed angry with each other. Not if you can help it. And then number three, don't belittle the other person in your marriage, but seek to build them up. If we would spend our time in our marriages praising our spouses, encouraging them, telling them what, you know, the good things that we see in them, you might be surprised at how good your marriage will truly be. Paul put it this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he said, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it may give, that according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Folks, it doesn't take much to run somebody down. But let me share something with you. Men, if you run your wife down, you're not speaking too highly of yourself. Because you chose that person and you said, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And for you to run that person down, to belittle them, is to speak about the quality of your choice. If you really love them, encourage them, build them up, praise them. And wives, same thing for you. Don't run him down. Don't talk to him in a derogatory way. If you have differences, resolve them. But not at the expense of tearing down that person at your side. Build them up. Praise them. And you'll have a marriage that will be worth others looking at and paying attention to. Another one. Be quick to forgive. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul said that we are, as he puts it, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, our Lord forgave us. And he didn't have to, but he did it anyway, because he loved us enough to die for us. Can you forgive? Can you let go without holding a grudge and not bring it up? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13, Paul writes here, he said, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. To be able to say I was wrong goes along with that. To acknowledge, you know, I said some things I shouldn't have said last night or this morning. I treated you in a way I shouldn't have treated you. To apologize usually goes before forgiveness. And don't find yourself, and I'm dating myself, but you may remember a show that came on TV several years ago called Happy Days. And I always remember Arthur Fonzarelli, the Fonz as he was called, there was one phrase he could never say. He could never say, I was wrong. He just couldn't get the words out. Because the Fonz is never wrong. It's okay to say, I was wrong. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. But then it's also okay to say, I forgive you. And if you forgive, let it go. And don't bring it up again. Because it's in the past. Two more. In Ephesians chapter 5, you'll notice there in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. But notice this next phrase, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love. You want to know what love is? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and just read down through verse 8. Because there we see the true quality of love. It's not just this emotional welling up inside of us. It's not what we call with our young people puppy love or infatuation. It is a deep, abiding commitment to another person. It's the willingness to bear with them. It's the willingness to let go. It's the willingness to believe the best, to hope the best, to endure. That's what love really does. And that's why, young people, you see these gray heads in this auditorium tonight with somebody sitting beside them that also has gray hair, because they have done that for years. They've worked at it. Marriage doesn't just happen. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes commitment if we're going to have good marriages. And then the last one is this, and probably this, all of the other things can be summed up in this. It's what Jesus said so long ago in the Sermon on the Mount that you've heard all your life. Matthew 7, verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You want somebody to be kind to you? Be kind to them. You want someone to forgive you? Forgive them. You want somebody to encourage you? Encourage them. You want somebody to put you first in their lives? You put them first in your life. And on we could go. Treat them the way you want them to treat you. If you'll do that, you'll have a good marriage. Why is it so important? Do I really need to tell you? Because the world doesn't know what a good marriage looks like. The world puts on television what marriages are nowadays, and the picture they paint is not all that pretty, because dad is dumber than a rock, and he doesn't know which end is up, and mom is always having to straighten the mess out, or sometimes mom is very flighty. Now, what we see on TV does not present us with beautiful marriages that are honoring God. And yet God's goal for each of our marriages is that they bring glory to His holy name. And the world around us needs to see how beautiful and rewarding a godly marriage can be. Because we have so many people outside these doors that don't see that. They need to see good marriages. And our children need an example to follow as they mature and as they start thinking down the road about who they're going to marry and considering that question in their own lives. And the question for each of us to ask ourselves tonight is this: does my marriage honor God? Is it something that I would encourage a young person to say, watch my wife and I, and maybe, just maybe, you might see what God wants you to see for yourself? It's important that we live, that we walk our talk, that we walk in love, and that our marriages and that the institution of marriage remains holy and remains beautiful and remains what God wants it to be, so that our young people can see that and they one day will say, I want a marriage like that. Wouldn't it be good? Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't been the person God wants you to be towards your spouse. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got a spouse that has been wanting for years for you to obey the gospel and you've just never done it. Wouldn't it be nice tonight to make that decision, to put Christ on in obedient faith, to confess His name, to turn away from sin in your life, be buried with Him in baptism? Wouldn't that be good? And it would be, especially if you are a spouse who is not a Christian, it would give your union together one more thing that draws it so close, because no longer are you just connected physically in a union, but you're connected spiritually, because you're both striving for the same goal. You're both building on the same foundation. You're both longing for the same eternal reward. And you're both encouraging each other toward that. Tonight, if you need to obey God, if you need to come to Christ in obedient faith, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing?